we're scoring about 5% in our test of what's the universe made of.
The Bible describes the real world as we know it. It has the ring of truth.
What kind of country is it that we live in when you can't tell a child why his father was killed because you didn't want him to grow up hating white people?
Does the human race deserve to continue?
From the Centre for Public Christianity, you're listening to Life and Faith. I'm Simon Smart. Well, the Old Testament doesn't often feature on people's lists of entertaining reads these days, but it really should. It's full of complex storylines, heart-stopping drama, glorious songs and poetry, and the inspiration for much of our literature and film down through the ages. In fact, modern-day Hollywood seems to understand the incredibly compelling nature of the biblical narratives, including those of the Old Testament.
My father said that one day, if man continued in his ways, the Creator would annihilate this world.
Can it not be averted?
He speaks to you. You must trust that he speaks in a way that you can understand.
I saw water. Death by water. That's our new life.
That's from Noah with Russell Crowe. You might remember that version.
After 400 years of slavery, things here have become much worse. As your brother, you must set them free.
Is that a threat?
Yes!
And that's from Exodus, Gods and Kings from a few years back, a retelling of the story of Moses. Writers have got in on this as well. Geraldine Brooks, a Pulitzer Prize winner, wrote a novel about King David not so long ago. The Old Testament often gets a bad rap these days for a range of reasons, but it's one of those texts that a lot of us have strong ideas about without ever actually having read it. When we do, we find the Old Testament contains an examination of every imaginable human emotion: disappointment, longing, despair, triumph. It's about what it's like to be human.
It's a wonderful organic story that begins with creation and then human rebellion and then God passionately pursuing human beings to restore a relationship with them. That's one of the most exciting aspects of it, to see how God is so concerned about his human creatures that he really pursues them to enter into a relationship with them.
That's Tremper Longman, who is an Old Testament scholar, professor, and author of many books on the Old Testament, explaining why he thinks the Old Testament and the Bible generally is not only fabulous literature, but offers a way of approaching life's biggest questions. Today on Life and Faith, I'm bringing you an interview with Professor Longman. He makes a case for not being daunted by the Old Testament, reading it anyway. And we discuss the kinds of things that do and don't get written on ancient Egyptian obelisks. And he tells me about his unconventional movie-going habits as a kid. I started the interview by asking Tremper Longman where he first gained his interest in the Old Testament.
Yeah, that's a great question. And now we're stretching back to ancient history.
Right, when you were young.
Yeah. So I became a Christian just before college. And so way back when, in the early 70s, I didn't have a lot of resources. So, and a lot of people were asking me questions about my newfound faith. So I really got quickly interested in kind of questions surrounding the Bible and the faith. And I was attracted particularly to the Old Testament for a practical reason, and the reason that it's just unbelievably interesting and difficult to understand. And I wanted to understand it and make it accessible to others. And the practical reason is no one else is going into Old Testament at the time, and I wanted a job.
It was a good place to get a job.
Yeah, right, right.
Well, that's not a bad reason. Yeah. But you clearly do have a great passion for it, and you're great at translating it for other people. I wanted to jump onto that in a moment. But you became a Christian in the sort of late 60s, early 70s,
yeah,
and so that's a kind of interesting time, a countercultural time.
Yeah.
I'd imagine becoming a Christian's kind of countercultural then.
Yeah, it was countercultural. Of course, it was during the protests of the Vietnam War, Watergate, and there was a lot of social turmoil. And many of us found that a time to reconsider our religious commitments. And it now, as you look back, it was called the Jesus Revolution, where a number of us who were kind of quasi-hippies
became Jesus hippies.
Yeah, right, exactly.
Now, what's the most annoying generalization you hear about the Old Testament?
Oh, there are actually a number of them, but probably the idea that the Old Testament is not only irrelevant, but also that it contradicts the New Testament, that it's, you know, that the New Testament kind of replaces the Old Testament.
Yes. Well, of course, there's lots of even Christian people who think that the Old Testament is maybe annoying.
Yes,
or
right.
Unfortunate.
Right, right.
And they kind of rather not know
yes,
about it. But
right.
You really challenge that idea, don't you?
Yeah, I do. Partly because the Old Testament presents itself as the Word of God, as God's revelation to us, and also because it's so rich in terms of telling us about who God is and our relationship with Him. And also because Jesus Himself in the New Testament in Luke 24 says the whole Old Testament points to Him anyway. So if you want to know about Jesus, you should read the Old Testament.
There are people who say that only dealing with the New Testament is like coming in on a conversation halfway through it.
Yeah. Well, the point, I make that same good point by talking about how when I was young, my father would take me to the movies, but he had this weird habit of not looking to when the movie started. So more times than not, we'd show up like
Having 20 minutes
before the movie's over, like a good James Bond movie. So he'd watch the last 20 minutes and then he'd say, okay, we'll wait and watch the beginning. And then when we come to the end where we came, he goes, okay, we've seen this, let's go home. And that's kind of like reading the New Testament without the Old Testament. But a lot of people don't even watch the first part on the on the next showing. And so it's pretty exciting at the end of, say, a James Bond movie, but you don't know why everything's happening as it's happening.
Well, I think this therefore your early movie experience explains a lot about your choices.
Oh, yeah.
of
there
career.
You go. I hadn't thought
now,
of it that way.
Some critics these days say that even if the story itself is interesting somewhat, that the history is very hard to come by, and that none of it can be taken as true history. Mm. So things like the Exodus story, the occupation of the land, I know that you have some degree of confidence that they are actual things. Why do you have that confidence?
Well, I guess if I'm honest, I have that confidence partly because the Bible as a whole kind of rings true to me, and I kind of approach it with a trusting attitude rather than a suspicious attitude. Well, let me start by saying that it's not that there's no evidence for, say, the Exodus. The account of the Exodus in the Bible is a testimony to it. And so we should trust that at least as much as we trust other ancient sources. And for me, you know, I think of the Bible as God's word. So I do approach it from the perspective of, you know, it's true unless proven false rather than it's false until proven true. But that won't work for everybody. So there are certainly a lot of indirect evidence that would support the idea of the Exodus, but not like, you know, you read about directly some monument in Egypt which talks about the Israelites, which we wouldn't expect because it was a very humiliating episode in the Egyptian history, and they just don't put those kind of things
on obelisks. That's not the sort of way you write your story.
Right, yeah. Right. Speaking of how you write your story, another interesting thing is that the biblical history is unique to the ancient Near East in that it takes a critical approach to their own people, you know? And so typically I'm more suspicious of, say, accounts that glorify the writer and their people than one that tends to be critical of it.
When you think about the Old Testament and you try to encourage people today to sort of jump into it, it is very strange material for a modern audience, isn't it?
Yeah.
And I'm just wondering how you go about encouraging people to actually read it.
Sure, sure. And indeed, we need to remember that the Old Testament is ancient literature. It's not written yesterday. It's written millennia ago. And that it's written in a Near Eastern context, not a Western context. So those of us from the West find a lot of things even especially difficult. So indeed, I think it's first of all important to remember that the Bible, as my friend John Walton puts it, wasn't written to us, even if it might have been written for us. And so it takes work. You have to kind of be ready to jump in, encounter some strange things, but then do a little bit of research, study to find out about what's going on.
One particular part of the Old Testament I think is interesting is its emphasis, where there is, on justice for the poor.
Oh, yeah, right.
What do you find when you look at the Old Testament in that topic?
Oh, I mean, the law, the prophets are united in talking about the need to take care of the poor and other vulnerable people, orphans and widows, and even foreigners, which in our American context is something that the church needs to remember, that the foreigner in Israel was cared for, because the Israelites themselves remembered that they were foreigners in Egypt and they were ill-treated. And so so all these are extremely important. Anytime the Israelites start avoiding or ignoring the poor or abusing, exploiting them, the prophets come out and remind them of what their law says about taking care of the poor.
You, along with Christians down through the centuries, say that there's both a divine and a human author of the biblical mm-hmm. material. Now, what on earth does that mean for the, for the modern person coming to this? That's a really strange concept.
Yeah, I imagine it is, and it is hard to think about what the Bible itself claims, which is that it is written by real human people who are writing in their own styles and from their perspectives. But in some way, they claim to be speaking on behalf of God. And so as I read the Bible, I try to take both those claims into account, that these are human words which God is using to communicate a message to his
people.
So
inspired is a
yeah, inspired is a good term. Yeah, and it's but it's not as if they're going into a trance or
a robotic.
Yeah, and I imagine, to be honest, that some of them weren't necessarily even aware that they were being used in this way. And while others, I think, were, particularly, say, the Old Testament prophets, when they say, "Thus says the Lord."
Yes, they're feeling conscious right, that they're speaking right, on behalf of
right,
God. And presumably
yeah.
they say that God's kind of speaking to them and then they're speaking out to others.
Exactly.
Whereas right. other parts are less so like that. It's right. an amazing idea, if it happened to be true, that
yeah.
it comes together in the way that it does
yes.
over centuries and different authors and so on, and then make any kind of coherent sense.
Yeah, right. Well, I mean, that's one of the things, by the way, that attracts me to the Bible is that the Bible's coming from a number of different people, many of whom we can't even name, and over a long period of time, probably from sometime in the second millennium BC, where the first biblical texts are being written, all the way down to the end of the first century AD. And while there's a lot of variety and different perspectives, there's a fundamental coherence to this collection that to me kind of helps communicate that there is a divine.
Yeah, is that
author.
One of the reasons you still believe?
Yeah, yeah, for sure.
You're listening to Life and Faith from the Center for Public Christianity. And today I'm bringing you an interview with Professor Tremper Longman. He works on one of the most misunderstood texts of the Western canon, the Old Testament. He thinks it's much more accessible and vital than people think, and he wants people to learn to read this material well. He has a lot to say about the early chapters of Genesis, for example. Surveys show that an increasing number of young people today won't consider Christian faith because they imagine that there's an inherent conflict between what they learn in the science class and what they think they would learn at church. So I thought I should ask Trent Longman why this is an important area for him to explore.
First of all, because of that, which is that a number of people are thinking that they have to make a choice on a topic like this between the Bible and faith, which I think is a false choice. So it's really important to make it clear that the Bible itself is not asking anyone to choose between science and the Bible, particularly when it comes to the question of, say, evolution.
Yeah, well, let's talk about that then. Yeah. So why do you, unlike some Christian people, think that it's perfectly okay to believe in something like evolution and also the Bible, especially those early chapters of Genesis?
Yes, because I think, first of all, honest reading of Genesis 1 through 3 should make it clear to everybody that there's a lot of figurative language here. And this isn't unique to Bible scholars or theologians in the last few years in the post-Darwin era. This was the way that it was read early on.
So it's not just an attempt by you and others to go, oh, we better do something about this interpretation because it's not working.
Yeah, no,
It's been a long time thing.
Yeah, it's been a long time thing. Matter of fact, the argument can be made that the kind of literalistic reading of Genesis is the modern reading, or at least the insistence that that's the only way to read it is a 20th century kind of idea.
And so the reason you don't think it's a problem is because of the genre of the writing in those early chapters. Is that right?
Well, that's right, though I want to be clear that I do think that Genesis 1 to 11 is making historical claims. So it's not different in kind from, say, Genesis 12 and following. But what is different is that Genesis 1 to 11, which covers the time from the creation up to the time of Abraham and has a worldwide perspective, does that in 11 chapters in order to set up the serious story of Abraham, the call of Abraham. Then you have 12 to 25 following one man's life in much more detail. So the text seems to be more interested in the details of the history at that point.
Yeah, so you mentioned figurative literary language going on there, which means what? So it's making these kind of poetic descriptions of something that is real, though.
Yeah, and what's real, I would argue, is that God created everything, even though it's not telling us how he did it. God created human beings, even though it's not telling us how he did it. And as I say, the figurative language is really easy to see.
Give us an example or two.
Yeah, sure. One is the 6 days of creation followed by the seventh. First of all, just as has been noted by theologians since at least the 3rd century AD, is you can't have a literal 24-hour day without a sun, moon, and stars, which aren't created till the fourth day. And so, especially since those first 3 days are described as also having evenings and mornings. So that would be one example. And then you see the parallelism between the first 3 days and the second 3 days, where the first 3 days are describing realms that are then filled by the inhabitants of those realms. So the sun, moon, and stars of day four fill the light and darkness realm of day one. Fish and birds of day five fill the sea and sky of day two, and the land animals and humans of day six fill the land on day
six. Yes, I've seen this laid out on a page, and it's really quite something, isn't it? It's beautiful.
Right.
And so you're saying, they're introducing known literary functions in order to convey some really big truths.
Right.
And therefore not demanding a kind of scientific explanation.
Right. Or another example where we can also bring in a Near Eastern component is Genesis 2:7, where where the creation of the first human being is described as picking up some dust and blowing on it. Well, on the surface of that, you should understand it's figurative because God doesn't have lungs, okay?
Yeah, so it's a kind of a metaphorical.
Yeah, it's a metaphorical description that also the metaphors are chosen for a purpose. That is, it's telling us something about God and our relationship with them and who we are. That is, we are part of the creation. We are dust, but we also have a special dignified relationship with God symbolized by his breath. Whereas if you go to the Mesopotamian depiction of creation, Marduk will create the first human beings by taking some of the mud or dust of the ground and mixing it with some blood of a demon god, and then they all spit in it, you know, which has a divine component to be sure, but it's one that shows the contempt of the gods.
It's a negative picture, right, isn't it? So the Jewish Christian depiction there, the biblical picture, is incredibly positive about the nature of the human person.
Right.
Which makes it stand out.
Yes. For sure. Hmm. There's nothing like it.
Okay. So when we think of this, the genre of the writing is what?
Well, I use the label theological history in that by trying to capture with that phrase the fact that it is talking about things that actually happened in space and time. But there's an emphasis not on economics or military matters, but on God and his relationship with us. So by calling it theological history, I'm not undermining the idea that it actually happened.
Right, that there's a real creation, that there's a real God, that there are people who are created in a special way, all those sorts of things, but it's in a sort of literary fashion. So what's it not teaching us in that first few chapters?
It's not teaching us how God created. It's leaving that question open. And you know, earlier you rightly said the view that I'm taking is not a sort of a cave-in to try to make the Bible say what science says in some kind of, you know, strong-armed way. But I will say that I believe that sometimes science can help us read the Bible better. Mm-hmm. Pope John Paul II said that science can refine religion. You know, I think the Pope is reflecting what's also taught in Protestant circles as the two books theology. So the Belgic Confession, for instance, which is a classic Reformed confession, talks about how God speaks to us through nature based on texts like Romans 1:20, but also through Scripture. And when you interpret both of those correctly, of course, that's the question, then they're never going to contradict. But at a minimum, that should keep us from being afraid of science.
Yes. And so when you meet people who are really feeling like these two things are in contradiction, what's the most urgent thing you'd want to tell them?
Well, I'd want to encourage them to reconsider their reading of the Bible and pay attention to also what mainstream scientists, including most Christian scientists, are saying. It's not like it's godless scientists versus the Bible. There are a whole host of Christian biologists, Francis Collins probably being the best known of them all, the man who was in charge of the sequencing of the human genome, who's a devout Christian, who are saying, look, the evidence of this theory is overwhelming. To go against it is really, you have to undermine the very idea of science, which is what some people do.
And you would say that it's just an unnecessary thing because the text doesn't demand that of you.
Right.
That's an important point to make, I think.
Yeah, it doesn't demand it of you. Now, let me be clear, the text doesn't teach evolution either. It's just that it doesn't address that question. So again, I still use the rather inelegant term inerrancy to describe my view of Scripture because I do think the Bible is totally true in everything that it intends to teach because it's coming from God. It's God's word. He'll never mislead us. But we also have to be careful not to claim that the Bible is saying things that it's not intending to say to us.
If you are right about this whole view of Genesis and then what that means for the rest of the Bible, what might people miss if they adopt a different reading?
Well, I think, first of all, the debates over this question keep us from exploring the rich theology of Genesis 1 and 2, for one thing. If you're arguing about this, you're going to miss what it teaches us about the nature of God and who we are. And exploring things like, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? But I think the other thing that you – I don't know whether it's missed, but you put up barriers for other people to consider the faith if they believe that, you know, as I think is the case, that the theory of evolution has been very heavily supported, not only through, say, fossil evidence, but through the analysis of the human genome.
If you're wrong,
yeah,
what have you missed that you're in danger of?
Yeah. You know, it depends on what you mean by me being wrong. If I'm wrong about evolution, then nothing, you know, because my point isn't that the Bible teaches evolution. My point is that the Bible doesn't address that. So we can be happy with scientists exploring and coming up with theories. And if they change, fine. So in a sense, I don't think we miss anything if I'm wrong.
Just one last question then. This interest in and commitment to the Old Testament's given you, you know, a career and I guess, you know, all the things that come with that. But what's it given you personally? Like, what's it meant for you as a person when you, you know, close the door at night and you're on your own? What has this study brought to your life?
Well, I believe it's brought me a deeper love of God because I understand him better. And not just through the narrative parts that tell me that he created me and pursues me as a sinner to reconcile with me, but I read the Psalms and they're so rich as prayers that I can use as examples of my own prayers. I turn to the wisdom literature and it helps me make decisions about everyday life. I could go on and on. And I learned something new. I've been studying the Old Testament professionally for about 40 years, but every day it's fresh and exciting to study the Bible.
If you enjoyed this conversation, we've got plenty more on our website, publicchristianity.org. And of course, there's a new conversation on life and faith each week. Subscribe at Apple Podcasts or wherever you get your podcasts. Next week.
Well, when it explodes, shrapnel goes everywhere. Some of that shrapnel is arbitrary material, but in this case, the shrapnel, or most of the shrapnel, was specially constructed, ball bearing, or we're calling it a bullet. And one of those struck him right here in the Bible that he carried in his breast pocket, where most men carried them. Now, he had it back the front in his pocket, which means that because it was a New Testament Psalms, the bullet went through Psalms and then Revelation, and then went through all of Paul's epistles, and it stopped at John's Gospel.